Hopefully that works. Last week we had all kinds of problems because my wife, in wanting to help me, accidentally buried it in my back pocket. Bill was saying there was all kinds of trouble with it and it wasn't coming through. Well, good morning after that obnoxious dealing watching a moron fiddle with a microphone. All right, second part of the message from last week. I want to open with the two quotes that I opened with last week, just to reiterate, to keep them top of mind. The first one from A.W. Tozer. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God actually rises up storms of conflict in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. Are you willing to enter this school? Are you willing to take the test? If you pass, you can expect to be elevated to a new level in the kingdom. For he brings us through these tests as preparation for greater use in the kingdom. You must first pass the test. And the second from C.S. Lewis. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I want to add real quick here that song that Lori had picked. That was something that was used in one of the ministries that Sarah and I were involved with up in Michigan. And it actually, some of the information I'm giving you today comes out of that. It was very interesting to see when I saw it, I'm like, oh my gosh, we've never sung that song here before. And yet it was a regular up where we were. So last week we reviewed the life of Joseph and how, despite some extremely harsh twists in his life, he took advantage of the opportunities before him to not only make the best of his circumstances, but faithfully follow God through them and point those around him toward God in the process. This week I'd like to focus on Jesus' sufferings, how that enables him to relate to us, and how we can process and overcome hurt in our own lives. When I mention the suffering of Jesus, I think our minds automatically jump to the Lord's torture and ultimate crucifixion at the hands of the Jews and Romans. This morning, I want to take a deeper look at the life of Jesus for a few minutes to give us a broader picture of the difficulties faced by him throughout his life. Growing up in a small town, population estimates for Nazareth in the time of Jesus I could find indicated roughly about 480 people maximum, I think it's safe to say that Jesus' unique birth circumstances were probably known. By that, I don't necessarily mean that everybody was accepting of the fact that obviously he was God's own son, but that Joseph and Mary had not consummated their marriage before he came along. John 8 outlines an interaction at the temple in Jerusalem, first between Jesus and some Pharisees, and then between Jesus and several Jewish followers, where Jesus' parentage is called into question in a roundabout way. Psalm 69, quoted in each of the Gospels as well as Acts and Romans, and from where the zeal for your house has consumed me comes from, includes passages that indicate Jesus is the subject of derision, specifically verses 7 through 12. Because for your sake I have endured disgrace, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and a stranger to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my disgrace. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a proverb to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and songs of mockery by those habitually drunk are about me. Let all that sink in for a moment. He's estranged from his brothers, the people who sit at the gate talk about him, and the town drunks are making up songs about him. There's no way to know exactly what age Jesus might have been when these things happened. There's no date code on that Psalm of David. But we see in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John that his brothers did not believe him. Starting in verse 2, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. So his brothers said to him, 'Move on from here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself is striving to be known publicly. If you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. In the ancient Near East, those who sat in the gate of the town were the local leaders. The town gate was effectively the place of the town council. So Psalm 69 indicates that the leaders of the town gossiped about Jesus. And adding to that, the town drunks sing mocking songs about him within his hearing. In a town of less than 500 people, think about what that must have been like on a daily basis, to have that as your life. Fast forward to when Jesus starts his ministry. There's no possible way for us to ever fathom the humility of Jesus in entering our world as a human being. He created everything as part of the Godhead, and the very people he comes to save, the very people who are supposed to be God's chosen people on earth to show the rest of the world who God is, reject him. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus laments the sad state of affairs when he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus, being in very nature God, also knew what was coming at the end of his ministry. Imagine knowing one of your 12 closest followers turns you over to the authorities looking to kill you. Imagine letting him do it when you know you could stop him. Imagine knowing what kind of a death you're going to face in a few hours, and then going with your remaining 11 followers to pray, asking them to pray for you. Now imagine that you're so stressed out, you actually start sweating blood. This is a medical condition known as hematidrosis. I practiced that 6 or 8 times before I said it. A condition where the capillaries that feed the sweat glands rupture under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Then you suffer the humiliations of mock trials, beatings, being flogged, and remember that people used to die just from the flogging, then carrying your cross through the streets of Jerusalem and being nailed to it and killed, all by the very people you came to rescue. There's a reason that Hebrews 4:15 states that Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tried in all the ways we are, yet without sin. Isaiah 53, perhaps the most powerful piece of scripture in the Old Testament, is practically a glowing neon sign pointing directly to Jesus. In verse 3, Isaiah writes, "He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness. And like from one whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we had no regard for him." Now, why am I bringing this up, aside from the fact that as Christians we like to talk about Jesus? Can you think of a pain we experience that Jesus didn't? Physical suffering? Check. Betrayal by friends and family? Check. Being bullied? Check. Public humiliation? Check. I could go on, but you get the idea. If you have a problem and you take it to somebody who's never experienced the problem you're having, they might be able to help you, but they cannot possibly empathize with you the same way that somebody who's been in that situation can. Understand that when you take your problems to the Lord, he gets it. I want to share with you some personal experience in this area. Sarah and I have 2 children, but she's been pregnant 7 times. So we have 5 children waiting on us in heaven. We first experienced a miscarriage, then a rare developmental issue, a 1 in 15,000 chance, that led to a stillbirth at 23 weeks for the second pregnancy. I had a bully of a boss at work, and when I wanted to go to Sarah's appointments about 10 minutes away from work for her second pregnancy because she was considered at risk, he told me, and I quote, "Women have been having children for hundreds of years. What's the problem here?" Now, I got picked on a lot when I was a kid. From kindergarten all the way up through about 10th grade, I got called names, pushed around, and spit on. In 6th grade, the boys ranked me 2nd from the bottom in toughness for our entire grade, and I went to a pretty good-sized school. I got the impression that I was ugly and worthless, aside from the fact that I got good grades and was reasonably intelligent. I lived in fear walking down the halls that someone would say or do something to me. So imagine how I felt being utterly powerless to talk back to my boss when he said what he did. I routinely prayed before setting foot in his cubicle so that God would help me not to say something I'd regret. When we lost the second pregnancy, all he said was sorry. He didn't show up to the memorial service. Despite our church rallying around us and supporting us, I didn't really know how to handle the loss. I slowly slipped into a depression without realizing what was going on until about 5 or 6 months later when I experienced what I thought was food poisoning on a business trip. I ended up going home early from that trip and went home early from a second one. Everything came to a head of June that year when I had a design review shortly before lunchtime. I went to the bathroom 3 times that morning and felt terrible. I went home early and Sarah finally insisted I go see the doctor. I admitted to the doctor that I had been contemplating suicide, and after diagnosing me, he got me some medication and set me up with a Christian counselor. The next day I was supposed to go on a business trip with my boss to visit a tooling supplier, but I couldn't. His words to me were along the lines of, "When I get back, we need to have a serious discussion about this because you can't keep affecting the team this way." Why did I share all of that? I'm not fishing for sympathy. This is not a woe is me story. I want to share with you some of what I learned through that experience and later through a Christian program originally intended to help survivors of abuse to heal. First, you need to acknowledge the hurt. Maybe your background, your family background, your cultural background says, "Just suck it up, buttercup. We don't talk about that stuff." That might work for the guy that cut you off in traffic this morning, but it's certainly not going to last for any kind of a deeper hurt. Acknowledge the hurt and bring it before the Lord in prayer. Remember what I said earlier about Jesus being able to relate to pain? You're not going to bring him anything that he doesn't understand, and he cares. If it's a person who hurts you, pray for them, no matter how hard it might be. Jesus, while being crucified in Luke 23:34, prayed for the people killing him. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine sitting back thinking of all those things and everything that was being done, and if I was in his shoes, having the compassion to pray for those people and not curse them. But he did. It's fair to say that I hated my boss at Whirlpool. I actually had to pray to God for strength to pray for him. In my own mind, even in my mind, not much less getting it out, I could not sit back and say, "God, bless that man. Help me to forgive him." I just couldn't imagine even seeing him without wanting to become physically violent. That's how much I didn't like him. It took me 11 years, but when we moved back to Michigan and I saw him again at Whirlpool, God had worked to change my heart so that I now felt sympathy for him. I didn't hate him anymore. I wanted his heart to be changed. Second, it can be extremely helpful to write a letter to the offending party that you never intend to send. I know that might sound ridiculous. If you've never done it before, you might sit back and laugh at that. But I'm going to tell you right now, it really helps. I don't know how you operate, but the way that I'm wired means that anytime something is wrong, I tend to grind on it like a cow chewing its cud. I know I mentioned last week I come home from work and get my 5 minutes of griping out to Sarah and the kids first. Now, the ability to sit back and focus on a problem and just grind on it serves me well in my job as an engineer. I can't stop thinking about the problem even if I want to, and it helps me get things done. But when it comes to dealing with personal problems, especially interpersonal conflict, this kind of relentless fixation and grinding is the very definition of bitterness. It's been said before, but it's worth repeating here. Bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting your enemy to die. Has anybody heard that before? Keep that in mind. I have written several letters in my life that I have never sent. I actually have a collection of them. They're not ensconced in velvet on my wall, but I have them. Okay? I have to struggle sometimes when I'm searching through a flash drive or whatever I have as my backup. "Oh, what was that? I remember. Maybe I should look at that." No, don't go back and look at it. Okay? Anytime I find myself in this grinding mode, I pray that God will help me to forgive the other person and let it go. If I find that I have to do this repeatedly, usually for more than a week or so, I will sit down and write a letter getting all my feelings out. With it out of my system, whether or not the offending party has seen it, I feel better. I would really encourage you, if you have that kind of a problem with somebody, to go ahead and do that. It sounds nuts, but it helps. Now, all that works well for maybe dealing with non-Christians, but what if I find myself at odds with a fellow believer? Paul tells Christians in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 raises the standard of conduct for Christians to a level of extreme discomfort when he associates being angry with someone to wanting to murder them. He elaborates on the point by adding that if you know your brother has something against you and you're bringing a gift to the altar, leave your gift and first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience here, but the implications for us remain. If there's something wrong with our horizontal relationships, it can present a stumbling block to the vertical relationship we're supposed to have with God. Third, realize that forgiveness is a process. I've rarely had a one-and-done experience when it comes to deep hurts, especially from family, close friends, and fellow Christians. You're going to be tempted some days to go and dig up the body of those injuries and tear the wound open and be angry. If you find yourself doing that, stop and pray. Ask God to help you let it go. Keep asking for as long as it takes. Remember during the process that you're not perfect and have probably hurt people too. If you can, and God brings that to your mind, do what you can to make amends with those people. I'd like to briefly, or as briefly as I can ever seem to manage, ask my family, close the loop on my story from earlier. When I was at the bottom of my depression, Sarah was pregnant with Abby. At the time, I had considered that Sarah would have been better off without me, but I just couldn't bear the thought that my child might grow up without a father. That kept me from doing anything rash. Shortly after Abby was born, we moved to Uniontown, Pennsylvania, in the southwest corner of the state. It was halfway between our parents, and we wanted our children to grow up knowing them. In the process of living there, going to church, going to Bible studies, and getting to know people, we became friends with several sets of families. Because we had lost children, we were able to come alongside our best friends there when they had a full-term stillbirth. They understood that we knew what that pain was like, and so we were able to come alongside them in a way that somebody else might not. Because I shared about my struggles with mental health, we had friends who opened up to me quietly on the side, and I was able to share some of what I have learned and help them. Mental health is one of those things where oftentimes people don't like to acknowledge that they're having trouble with it, right? I embrace the crazy myself. No matter how rough what you are going through may seem at the time, God can and will use it to his glory if you let him. I want to close with the lyrics to a song by Laura Story that was popular several years ago. I looked it up yesterday. I didn't realize it was like 12 years ago. I thought it was just barely in the rearview mirror. I should have thought to go ahead and have the recording come. But I'm just going to close with this. We're not going to have a final song, and then we'll pray. The name of the song was called Blessings. Again, I don't think there's any coincidences with this. I heard this song on the radio probably 2 weeks ago before I was even writing the first message. And I thought, wow, that really hits. I gotta bring that up. So we pray for blessings. We pray for peace. Comfort for family. Protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while, you hear each spoken need. Yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness. We doubt your love. As if every promise from your word is not enough. All the while, you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to believe. When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. What if my greatest disappointments, or the aching of this life, is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are not a God who is distant from us, that you're not a God who is just some creative force that wound up the universe and just lets it run, and you don't care and you turn your back. Thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son, who experienced all the pains that we feel and the hurts that we feel, and still managed to forgive us for everything that we inflicted on him. Thank you for loving us like that. God, I would ask you for those here who are believers, who struggle with deep hurts from family or friends or whoever. God, I'd ask you to work in their hearts to help them to forgive. I'd ask you to help them to heal from that. I'd ask you to open their hearts to be able to use those pains, to be able to come alongside other people, if possible, or even just give them greater compassion for those who are suffering. Lord, thank you for always hearing us. Thank you for loving us. God, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you and doesn't follow you, Lord, I'd ask you to draw their hearts to you. And if that's you today, and you have any questions about what it means to be a follower of the Lord, feel free to just come up and talk to me afterwards. God, I'd ask you to be with all the prayer requests that we had this morning. There were a lot of them. Be with us this week. Help us to be good witnesses to those around us, wherever we are and whatever it is that we're doing. Keep us safe as we go. And just be with the people who are going to be sharing next week, the man who's going to be preaching. Thank you so much for this body of believers. All these things we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.